These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life. To those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would give us clear minds to comprehend what John was communicating to the early church and what you are communicating to us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our souls with the truth of your word, that you would challenge us. And, O Lord, that those who have no assurance of eternal life might come to know that they know you and have eternal life. That those who have not been saved would become saved. That your word would have its perfect work in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would teach us wonderful things from your law this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and please be seated. Well, last week we looked at verses 13 through 15, and I want to just kind of give us a summary. Remember that the goal of the whole book of 1 John is that people might know that they have eternal life. And he says in verse 14, he pulls his readers in and says, there's a confidence that comes with knowing you have eternal life. And that's answered prayer. And last week we talked kind of about five qualifiers for God's answered prayer or assurance in answered prayer. Number one, we have to pray with right motives. Number two, we must pray with faith, believing in God. Number three, we must abide in Christ, obeying His commands. Number four, we must pray in Christ's name. You guys recall that? And then number five, which is very, very evident in the middle of verse 14, it must be according to God's will that we pray. And you see, verses 13 through 15 kind of give us this command and this assurance that God hears, that His ear is inclined to answer us in the affirmative, positive. But in verse 16, it's interesting because he starts applying this principle of prayer. And if you'll recall from last week, we talked about the reality that prayer, like Christ prays it, is not necessarily always for us. In fact, it shouldn't be. If we look at Paul's prayers, he prays for fellow believers. We look at Christ's prayer in John 17, and he prays for all of us, that we would know the Word of God, that we would be sanctified in the truth. His Word is truth. So today I was going to start on eight truths we know when we know Him who is the truth. But we're only going to look at the very first one. Okay? The very first one is we can know God answers intercessory prayer for others. And if you get nothing else today, that's the singular thing that you should take away. God answers intercessory prayer. Specifically, God answers intercessory prayer for those who are caught in sin. If you get nothing else, understand the necessity and the requirement of love for one another that we pray for our brothers and sisters who seem to be caught in any sin. You see, when we get into a passage that's considered one of the most difficult passages to interpret in Scripture, we have to go back to what's rock solid. We have to go back to what we know, not surmise what we don't know. So look at verse 16. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, and then the hard part, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. R.C. Chapman, who is one of my favorite individuals, who's long gone and dead, said this of intercessory prayer: it is well for a child of God to pray for himself, but a more excellent thing to pray for others. God honors the spirit of intercession. It's interesting about talking about praying in God's will, and the first place that John goes to is the sinning brother, that you would intercede for someone other than yourself. Notice that he shall ask, and God will for him give life. You're to ask, and God will answer. This flows out of this same idea that we saw up in verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears, and then we know he hears, and therefore that which we request, we have from him. There's a knowledge and an understanding that God answers prayer. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. God answers prayer that is for somebody else who is caught in sin. There's an assurance that's given here by John. He's wanting to apply the reality of verses 13 through 15, or specifically 14 and 15, to the sinning brother, quote unquote, in their midst. But look at the end of verse 16. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. Wait a minute. Is John telling us not to pray for something? Is he forbidding us from praying for something? The answer is actually no. He's not forbidding it. He's clarifying for whom he is telling us and the congregation of John's time to pray for. He's not saying don't pray for. He's saying what I'm talking about that brings an assurance that God will answer and give life is for a specific group of people. Now, I'm sure I see little question marks running around your brain. Trust me, everybody who reads these passages has that happen, myself included. Right? It raises questions. At the very basic, we can say there is a qualification that John places on this intercessory prayer, and that qualification is that it must be for sins not leading to death. Right? We on the same page so far? The idea here is sins not leading towards death or leading one person to death. But this will bring up some questions that we will talk about later. What type of death is he talking about? To whom is he speaking? Who is the brother that we should pray for? One commentator rightly said this. He said, John's point is that prayer for those committing a sin leading to death will not result in the outcome that might otherwise be expected. So I want us to look at eight truths we need to know to interpret this passage. Okay? I want us to look at eight truths that we know that help us interpret this passage. We got to go back to that bedrock of what do we know God's Word says, and then we can look at this passage with maybe fresher eyes. So first, the first truth that we need to know to interpret this passage is, one, believers have eternal life they do not need to get it again. As we've studied through the book of 1 John, he doesn't make the point that there's a get eternal life, lose eternal life, get it again. No, he's very black and white, isn't he? You're either in darkness or you're in light. You're either in fellowship with the devil or you're in fellowship with God through Christ Jesus. You either are in the truth or you're in a lie. John's been staking the whole premise of his book on the reality that you can know you have eternal life and that you don't lose that, right? If we went all the way back to 1 John chapter 1, in fact, he says, the people that say, I don't have any sin, they would be in the classification of not saved. They would be the liar. Person says, oh, I'm basically good. I don't have a sin nature. Same category. Over and over, he speaks to this truth. In other words, all those who believe are in Christ. They produce fruits that look like their Savior. They don't need eternal life a second time. Let's look at the second truth. All sin results in physical death for all mankind and spiritual death for those who are unsaved. Simple truth, right? You go back to Genesis chapter 3. Death enters into the world. It doesn't take you very long where you have murder. Cain and Abel. Physical death and the death of every single human from that point until now, apart from a few limited examples of individuals taken to heaven, is death, right? Physical death. All mankind is under a curse. Each one of us ages. Each one of us gets sick. Each one of us dies. Unless the Lord should take us before that time, it will be the end of everyone in this room. The old joke that the doctor says to the mother after she's delivered and says, oh, there's a problem. Your baby is dying. It's true. It just may take 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's looking at the reality of spiritual death, right? That before salvation, before we're born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, what happens? We are without spiritual life. Those who are saved have life. Those who are unsaved have eternal death, which is hell. Notice there's no qualification in Romans 6:23 that it says that a certain type of sin causes death. It says sin. If we break one sin, we've broken the whole law. Let's look at the third principle. The third principle is there is no condemnation for those who are saved. There is no condemnation for those who are saved, i.e., true brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I.e., there's no judgment to hell that is going to come to the believer because Christ paid the price for it on the cross. We need to know this. But we also need to know that believers cannot lose their salvation. They have eternal life. They can't lose it because of sin. We've seen this in 1 John, and we see it a lot in John's gospel. 1 John 3:14 says the following, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Gospel of John 5:24, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Notice how he talks about it as positional. You've passed out of death and you're now in life. Brothers and sisters, what an encouragement. What a reality. It's the reality that John has tried to encourage even at the end of chapter 1, right? The reality that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Then into chapter 2, verse 1, where he says we have an advocate, an individual who intercedes for us, Christ Jesus, the righteous, who paid the price for our sins. The Gospel of John 8, verse 51, Christ put it this way: "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." 11:26, he says something similar in the Gospel of John: "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Ask the question. The fifth thing that we need to understand and believe in order to interpret this passage correctly: sin practiced hardens hearts. Sin practiced hardens hearts. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, 12 and 13. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin hardens hearts. The sixth thing that we need to understand and know before we can interpret this passage is God punishes sin in every son and daughter that are his. God punishes sin in every son and daughter that are his. Better word than punishes would be disciplines, okay? Just to make a distinction between eternal damnation and a judgment with regards to one's works. God disciplines sin in every son and daughter that he has. Hebrews 12, 6 and 7. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Some hard words, aren't they? We don't normally talk about a scourging. God scourges the children that he loves. In Hebrews 12, it goes on to say, if God doesn't discipline you for your sin to bring you back into right relationship — now he's talking about unrepentant sin here, by the way, habitual unrepentant sin — that you aren't truly saved. You're illegitimate. The seventh truth that we must understand and know in order to interpret this passage is sometimes that punishment or that discipline is physical death. Sometimes God's discipline gets to the extent that he will take a person's physical life. We're getting ready, actually, to talk about one of the instances that shows this when we come to communion. In 1 Corinthians 11... Paul makes sure that we understand that to come to communion is a deathly serious thing. That if we treat communion in an unworthy manner, that some are sick and some are dead. They sleep. We also see this with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. They were killed, were they not? They were killed for a sin. We can also see ideas like this in 1 Corinthians 5:5 when Paul says he handed such a one over to Satan for physical destruction, but spiritual benefit. So number 7, sometimes that discipline is physical death. Number 8, there are those who claim to be believers who are mistaken. Okay? We know in Scripture that there are those who claim to be saved. In fact, we've seen this in 1 John, have we not? They say they have fellowship. They say that they are in the light. They say. But what's John's response been? The truth is seen in the action. But do they love their brother? Do they obey Christ? Do they have fellowship with the body of Christ? 1 John 2:19 makes this very clear when he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we need to understand that believers who have eternal life don't need it again. Sin for all mankind produces physical death. Spiritual life only comes to those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation for the true believer, the one who is saved. Believers cannot lose their salvation, i.e. eternal life, because of sin. Sin practiced hardens the heart. God disciplines, we'll change punishes to disciplines, in every son and daughter that are his. And 7, sometimes that punishment or discipline is physical death. And number 8, there are those who claim to be believers who are mistaken. There's your 8 truths that we need to understand in order to properly interpret this particular passage. If we don't start there, we may get off into heresy. And so, we want to start with those 8. Now I want us to move to 2 clarifying questions, okay? Looked at 8 truths that are foundational. Now let's look at 2 clarifying questions. They'll help us to nail down what John is getting at. The first one is, who is brother referring to? Right? Beginning of verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin. So we've got a few different options here. When he uses brother, is he meaning just saved people? It's a possibility, isn't it? Sometimes brother speaks of those who are saved. If we are speaking of those who are saved, then we have to remember that somebody who has eternal life doesn't need to get it again, right? So if brothers only means those who are saved, we are limited in how we can take death and life. John 5, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. If we're only talking about believers, we have to understand death and life in a different manner. Because it cannot mean salvation, right? Option number two, a person who is part of the church and claims to be a believer. Okay? As we've already talked about, many places, John has already talked about individuals who seem to be part of the church but weren't really, i.e., chapter 2, verse 19. There are many people who claim to be born again, to be in the light, and yet are deceived. Their actions show them to not be. 1 John 2:9 says, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." Notice he says he hates his brother. Here John is talking about somebody who says they're in the light, who thinks of the other people around him as a brother, yet does not know God. Obviously, those who went out from the church who were not really of it. Our third option here is similar to what Jesus would talk about when you talk about who's my neighbor. Sometimes you can just use brother in a general term for anybody you come into contact with. That is probably the least probable in this context because John hasn't used it that way so far in 1 John and does not normally use it that way in the gospel or in Revelation. For me, I would go with number two. Brother is anybody that's in the congregation claiming to be saved. So the second question we have to ask, the first one is, if someone sees a brother in sin, not leading to death, right? Committing a sin, sinning a sin, literally in the Greek. So when we talk about death and life, they have to go together, right? You can't talk about one as physical death and the other as spiritual life. It breaks the meaning. So however we choose to interpret death and life, they need to go together. And there are only two options. You know them very well, right? What are the two options? Death and eternal hell, eternal life and salvation, or physical death with physical life. If it is eternal death, then eternal life is needed. In other words, when we're speaking of the believer, if we're talking about eternal life and eternal death, i.e. hell, we're going to have a problem if we see believer as all saved people. Because you don't need eternal life again. You can't lose your salvation. It's secure in Christ. Which means if we take brothers as only those who are saved, by necessity, we're going to have to take death and life as physical. Right? If we take it as physical life and death, you can have believers and unbelievers, though it seems very odd in the context that John would be talking about praying for just anybody around you. So, let's move on to actually doing some interpretation here. Sin towards death, what does it mean? Sin towards death, two viable options, okay? We only got two, and I think you're probably getting close to understanding them without us even going into them. Number one option, they're not in necessarily an order of preference, but the first option, a believer, someone who is truly saved, who is physically dying due to unrepentant sin. Okay? Notice this takes death physically and life as earthly life. They are in the process of physically dying. This is a possibility because we know sometimes God disciplines a person by taking their life. But notice here, Paul says he's not talking about the person who is committing sin to death, right? leading towards death. Sin leading to a physical death. Anyone who's unrepentant. James chapter 5 kind of maybe helps us if you take this particular view. Verse 14 and 15. I'll read it to you. I don't think I have it on the screen. If anyone among you sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. This adds a classification, or we have a problem, right? Here's a person whose sin is leading them to death. They are sick, right? But James says that if he calls for he or she calls for the elders, they come and pray for them, that then there is an answer to prayer. I think the only way that you synthesize these is say that the person whose sin is leading to physical death, who is actually a believer, has to be so hardened in their sin that they don't even ask for prayer. Because that would be the distinguishing characteristic between what James is saying and what John is saying, right? James is saying, if you're sick, ask for prayer, God will take care of it. John's saying, pray for this specific group with sin not leading to death. But I'm not talking about the people whose sin is leading to death. Only distinction or way I can synthesize those two is to say one is so hardened in their sin that they would not request even for prayer, versus the other who is seeking God's will in their life and ask for the elders to come and pray for them. That's the only distinction I can think of. The one who is sinning and not asking for prayer in this particular solution would be the one who is sinning in a way that leads to death. The second option, and this is where I would fall, and I'll give you kind of why, but is professing believers, people in the congregation who are not living like it. They are unsaved. They're spiritually dead, going to hell, needing eternal life. All throughout John, John has been speaking about life as eternal life. If we even look at our section in verse 13, he speaks of eternal life. And then down in verse 20, he ends the section with eternal life. We don't have any sort of view in the book of 1 John of this physical death. I would also argue that physical death and spiritual death somewhat are linked in Scripture. But to say this is a person in the body whose life is in habitual sin. This would take, obviously, death as eternal death and life as salvation. The sin leading to death is then the question. And I think that in 1 John, he answers himself very, very easily. John has been presenting individuals who are in and who are out. But there's one group of people that sin in such a way as to deny the deity and the humanity of Christ that he speaks of. They're the same ones that in their denial of the deity and the humanity of Christ and them not loving the brotherhood, they go out. They deny Christ. They reject who Christ is. And we know from 1 John chapter 4 that the reality is it's the Spirit who testifies. And so you can connect it loosely with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let's go ahead and look at a few different verses. We've already looked at 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Notice it doesn't say they were saved and they lost their salvation. We can't go there, can we? There's an assurance of salvation. Verse 22 in chapter 2. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Then listen to this statement. This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Those are strong words. 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. 1 John 4:2-3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. John's got some very harsh things to say, does he not? This would line up with something like Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. For in the case of those whom have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The idea of somebody who's been in the body, who's experienced the work of the Holy Spirit around them, yet who have left and denied Christ, Hebrews 10:26-27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. So the idea here is the person that rejects Christ, rejects the testimony of the Holy Spirit with regards to Christ, goes out teaching these things, leaving the body behind, hard-hearted in their sin, that this is the individual that John is referring to. He's not saying don't pray for him, but he's kind of saying don't pray with the same expectation. Don't pray with the expectation that God will bring them out of their sin, out of their hard-heartedness, once they have tasted, once they have heard the truth, yet rejected it by walking continually in sin. In other words, a person whose fruits are known. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of his work on the cross. It's not works of righteousness that we do. But a person's fruit shows them who they are, shows us and them who they're connected to. Thorn bushes don't make apples. Apple trees don't produce thorns, at least not any apples I know of. Right? You'll know them by their fruit. John's been talking about this fruit all throughout 1 John, and so he says, for the person whose fruit is a hard heart that denies Christ, that has left the fellowship of the body, proclaiming and preaching against in the spirit of the Antichrist, a gospel that does not save and a Christ who is not real, that person, they're in the process of a road that leads to eternal damnation. So don't pray with the same expectation that you pray for somebody who's in the body, who is struggling with sin. Right? Let's go back to the reality, though, the point that you're supposed to take home here. If you know Christ, there's an assurance of answered prayer with regards to intercessory prayer for one another. Now, specifically here, he talks about that sin. sin that should make us pray. Let me give you a kind of a little takeaway here, kind of go down a rabbit trail. Notice it doesn't say to pray in a judgmental, unkind spirit. No, we as believers, we understand that we were all sinners. That there was none of us who was righteous, no, not one. That there was none of us that deserved the love of God because we love Him because He first loved us. No, it's saying that you bring it before God, and this is an example of God's will in prayer, that we pray for one another. But we shouldn't pray expecting the same results with individuals who are walking in the spirit of the Antichrist, who have rejected the truth. Instead, we should pray for those who are in our midst. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. I would argue that the sin not leading to death is pretty much every sin not habitually practiced, not walking in the spirit of the Antichrist. Everything that is unrighteous is sin. Nothing that is unrighteous is holy. But you're going to know a tree by its fruit. Okay? So what should we take away from this? How can we apply this to our lives? As we looked at eight truths that we need to understand in order to understand this passage. And even before I get there, either of those two interpretations are fine. They stay in accordance with God's revealed word. You'll notice what we did. We went to all of Scripture to say, what is the truth that we need to stick to? And then we adjust our interpretation to match what God's total revealed word shows us. God doesn't contradict Himself, is another way to put that. That being said, we can come to one of these two. We can't go with a Catholic interpretation of this verse, which would say, oh, there's some sins that are, you know, okay, and then there are deadly sins. Sins that God won't forgive. We have lots of problems if you try to go down that road. David was a murderer and an adulterer slash rapist. Paul, murderer, saved. Nowhere in Scripture do we find that certain sins are unforgivable and other sins are forgivable. We can't go down that route. But what should we take away? Well, first and foremost, we should take a seriousness for sin. It does harden our hearts, brothers and sisters. There's danger. The more you play with it, the more it enslaves you once again. You should walk in the freedom that you have been given in Jesus Christ. Two, we do not want hard hearts and God's punishment or discipline. We should flee sin. Three, God takes sin seriously. Walk in fearful awe and reverence. Four, we should have victory over sin. We should be walking in Christ's power through the Holy Spirit. Five, we should have assurance of salvation, resting in Christ's work, not my works. Brothers and sisters, if you are worrying so much about your lack of attainment to the law of God, your focus is on whom? Yourself. You're trying to earn God's favor because you want to think of yourself as good enough. You are not good enough. None of us is good enough. I am not good enough. The Pharisees weren't good enough. You see, when we look at our guilt under the law and we just sit there and we soak in feelings of guilt. The problem is that we're focusing on self. We're focusing on me. We're not focusing on God. We need to be focusing on Him. He's the only one who can save us. He is the only one who could love an unlovely thing like me. His work on the cross. That's where we focus our eyes, on Him, on Christ. 6, if we do not have assurance because of unrepentant sin, we must walk in confession and repentance. Paul does say, check yourself to see if you're in the faith. If the fruit in our life is not matching up to the root that we say we're connected to, there is a time for pause. To ask the question, am I in the faith? That is a perfectly fair question if we are in unrepentant sin. If we're not in unrepentant sin, then Christ has paid it all. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 7, if we're sick due to sin, if we're sick at all, call for the elders. Ask God to reveal any hidden sins in your life. Right? I've told this story before, but Henry A. Ironside, a former president of Moody Bible Institute, was speaking with a man about assurance. The man said, I'm not going to leave until I know that I'm saved or know that it's an impossible thing to know that I'm saved. Henry Ironside said, well, suppose an angel came to you and told you that you were saved, told you your sins were forgiven. Would that be enough to rest on? The man said, why, of course. Henry Ironside says, and what happens if that same angel came to you on your deathbed and told you that he was Satan? Would you have the same assurance? And the man, of course, said no. In fact, he was quite dumbfounded and speechless for a time. And then Henry Ironside said to him, God has given us something more dependable than the voice of an angel. He has given us His Son, who died for our sins, and He has testified in His own word that if we trust Him, all our sins are gone. Then he read to him 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Then he asked the question, is this not enough to rest on? It is a letter from heaven expressly to you. Brothers and sisters, we can know that we have eternal life. We can know we have an assurance in Jesus Christ. And a result of that is we can understand that God will hear, inclining His ear to us, to answer prayer that's according to His will. And in this case, that's intercessory for one another. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that our sins have been forgiven. That for all those who are born again, who are in Christ, who have a divine love overflowing out of them by the power of the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, we need not fear any judgment. But, oh Lord, help us to live lives that are in accordance with Your will. Lives of holiness, lives reliant on the work of Christ, lives, Lord, that walk in freedom, not enslaving ourselves again to the flesh. Lord, we thank You that You do not leave us on our own, but You give us a Spirit who works in us to make us more into Your likeness. Lord, help us to flee the love of the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. That same world that's under the power of the evil one. That same one, Lord, that you have overcome and made us overcomers of it. In Jesus' name, amen.